Well, over 30 weeks across 3 years, we've been looking at this letter written by Paul 2,000 years ago to the people in Corinth. And it's been so good to see how our church has grown over those 3 years in number. People coming to Jesus, people coming on in, and to hear how people have grown as they follow Jesus. So good to hear some of that caught in the video before. And so after all this time, we come to the end. But here's the thing about the end. It feels like a bit of an anti-climax, right? Pretty much every week we've been pushing into massive things, the things of the Spirit. We've spent 3 weeks in chapter 15, which pushes into the resurrection body. Death has been defeated. It pushes into the work that we can give ourselves to that is not in vain. And then we come to chapter 16, which has a few admin details, some travel plans, and a farewell. It kind of feels like after all this time, as if you've just got to the end of this epic movie with this big climax and then turned it off, flicked it over the news, and there's the finance and maybe a report of a politician or something. It can kind of feel like, what do we do with this? Well, I want to hopefully show you that even though it kind of feels like a bit of an anti-climax, we ought not be surprised that God has something big for us in this. In fact, this opens us up to massive things, things that couldn't be any bigger. And so I want to draw out three things with us, two broader things from the passage, two things about the Christian faith, and then one specific thing about the Christian life, and we'll push into a few of the details in the text there. Number one, first thing that we see from this passage is that the Christian faith is grounded in history. My 8 and 9 year old boys are hooked by this series of books at the moment called Wings of Fire. And it's not hard to understand why. It's about a bunch of young dragons who have come to fulfill dragon prophecy in a fantasy land. And there's blood and there's battles and there's victories and they are hooked, right? And it's no surprise because that's what the genre of fantasy does. It calls us to suspend disbelief and to then really throw ourselves into this make-believe world as though it were real. Here's the thing. Many in our community put Christianity in the same category, the category of religious fantasy. I mean, after all, the man at the center of the Christian faith, he turned water into wine like that. He walked up to a sick person, a paralytic, and said, "Get up and walk." He healed with a word, with a touch. He fed a whole mass of people from a little kid's lunch. He raised the dead. And at the center of the Christian claim is that he himself was raised to life. Many people, as I'm sure you appreciate, write this stuff off as just spiritual, superstitious stories. Stuff that gullible adults need for whatever reason, for comfort, to hang on to something. But notice what chapter 16 does. The same author who has just spoken about great spiritual heavenly things, baptism in the Spirit, spiritual gifts, resurrection bodies in the resurrection age, in the very next breath talks about historical events of the first century. And he expects to be taken at face value about both categories, the spiritual, heavenly, unseen realm and the stuff that's going on in the first century around him. See, that's what we see in the first four verses of chapter 16. Paul is giving some details around a collection, money to be collected from those in Corinth that's going to be sent to people in Jerusalem, Christians. Now, let me give you a little bit of background about this situation. In the book of Acts, which is one of the New Testament documents which tracks the birth of Christianity, a historian named Luke, also a medical doctor, he investigates everything and he just tells you what happened. Acts chapter 11 records the words of a man who prophesies that a severe famine would overtake the entire Roman world. And then Luke, the historian, he just puts this editorial note to say, and it happened. And it happened during the reign of Claudius, who we know was Caesar of Rome between the year 41 and 54 AD. And here's the thing, this famine really hit, and it's not just recorded for us in the Bible, this superstitious story apparently, it's recorded for us by plenty of first century witnesses. Now, this famine particularly hit the Christians in Jerusalem really hard. That's because Judea was hit hard, but Christians had been cut off from the community of the Jews in Jerusalem. Once they'd worked out that following Jesus was very different from following Moses, the Christian community had been cut off from the established community that would have been able to provide welfare. And so they find themselves as a very vulnerable, needy group in the midst of a famine. And so Paul is concerned to see them provided for. Now, my point for now is this. The New Testament speaks of spiritual things, grand, lofty, unseen spiritual realities. But it speaks about those things with just as much matter-of-factness as it does to the contemporary, ordinary historical events of the first century. Events that are backed up outside of the Bible. This is not a once upon a time in a land far, far away, come and suspend disbelief and believe about this guy in the sky who did miraculous stuff. Christianity is about more than just history, and yet its teaching about spiritual things is grounded in it. And that's because most spectacularly, the unseen God made himself known by stepping into our world in a moment of history in the man Jesus Christ. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this point, particularly as the hostility towards Christianity heats up. And I know that a bunch of you are feeling that, have felt that. It's only tracking in that direction more and more. The same man who spoke about our heavenly bodies in a spiritual age spoke just as matter-of-factly about a famine that happened in the city of Jerusalem. The Christian faith is not a fantasy. It is reality as spoken by God through men who are in touch with the real world. Stand firm. The gospel is true. The gospel is real. There's the first thing that chapter 16 shows us. The Christian faith is grounded in history. Here's the second big, broad thing, and that is that the Christian faith is powerful to unite. The Christian faith is powerful to unite. See, why this collection? Why is Paul concerned that a bunch of people on another continent give money to people that they've never met, never will? And we actually find that Paul is so concerned about this, it pops up a number of times through the New Testament. Why is he so concerned? Well, at a very basic level, it's because it's the way of Christianity to love. Do you remember chapter 13? The mark of the Christian life is the way of love. Here is a group of people in need. Here's a group of people who have the means to meet that need. Love says, do it. But there's also a very specific theological motivation behind Paul's concern for the needy in Jerusalem. Let me unpack that and expand that for us. We don't see it in these four verses in chapter 16, but the New Testament references this collection, this instruction, quite a number of times. Come back one book to the left, Romans chapter 15. Written by the same man, Paul, to a group of Christians in Rome that he hadn't met. And he writes to them some 3, maybe 4 years after he writes 1 Corinthians. Okay, so he's written this instruction to the Corinthians, go about this collection. Then 3, 4 years later, we find these words, chapter 15, verse 25. Again, he's talking about some travel plans near the end of the letter. He says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia..." Now, the thing you need to know about Achaia there, that's the region in which the city of Corinth is in. Okay, so catch that. "Macedonia, region up in the north, Achaia, which has Corinth down in the south, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem." The collection happened. His instruction about how to do it, it comes off. 27, They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Paul's just taken us into a massive theological concept which has practical material outworkings. See, Christianity is not a Western religion. Christianity has its roots in the Middle East, and not just in the first century with the time of Jesus, but actually stretches all the way back for hundreds of years, all the way back into the Old Testament, into the times of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. And it was always God's plan to bring blessing to his world through Israel and only Israel. Now, here's where you've got to listen really carefully or you'll mess up your politics. Because what the New Testament makes clear is that the Israel that God will bless the entire world with is not national Israel, not political Israel, not an ethnic group in a geographic location, but rather a spiritual people who belong to the true Israel himself. Here's the key. It's through a person, Israel, that God will bless the world. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Chase it up later, but Matthew chapter 2, Romans chapter 9, just a couple of places where Jesus is presented as the true Israel. Now, nonetheless, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came from a Jewish line, from David, from Abraham. Jesus came in fulfillment to the Jewish scriptures, which is the tragedy about Judaism, because they have in their scriptures the very words of God, the very promises of God that he's going to come to restore his world in his Messiah. And they miss him by missing Jesus. But something happens as Jesus comes, something so profound that I think we, 2,000 years on, predominantly Gentile, can tend to miss. When Jesus came, the two most different kinds of people on planet Earth were joined together as one. Which isn't joining men and women. It's not lefties and righties. It's not black and white. It's not iPhone or Android. The two most different groups of people on planet Earth, the Jew and the Gentile. Again, I think we miss this. But think about it, what could make people more different to each other than one belonging to the eternal God of the universe and the other being a stranger to him? If the greatest thing about our identity is defined not in relation to ourselves and our culture, but if the greatest thing about us is defined in relation to God, then knowing God and being known by him is the biggest distinguishing mark possible. Not our sex, not our ethnicity, not our cultures, which is what drives much of the identity politics of our day. And what we find that through the Old Testament, through the Jewish scriptures, it was a particular race of people, Israel. They were set apart to God. They were called holy. They were his people. Whilst the rest of the human race were pagan, were idolaters, were living in ignorance and rebellion towards God. Now you get a couple of tastes in the Old Testament that God had bigger plans than just the people of Israel in mind. But what happens? Jesus comes and God does what he'd been intending to do all along, even since before the creation of the world, bring the two most different, divided people on planet Earth together as one. And he does it through the gospel, through Jesus. We see this super clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. Come there with me. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2, again written by Paul. And what is key to understanding this is it was written to first century Christians who were Gentiles, not Jews, hadn't been part of the people of Israel, hadn't had the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, pick it up, verse 11. Remember, therefore, that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Do you see how stark that is to be a Gentile, to be someone who is apart from the things of God? But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Track with this. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Wow. I mean, the gospel is good news, but when you stand back and you see what God has done, you see that it's in Christ that the gospel becomes truly good news for the nations. If Jesus had not come, then those in Corinth would have been lost from God, excluded from citizenship in God's people forever. If Jesus had not come, the people of the Central Coast would be lost to God forever. But he came when the time had fully come. And for any and all who would turn to him, who would put their trust in his person, in his work on the cross for you, that he would die to take the penalty and punishment that rightly God is furious with us for our sin. Jesus would step into our place. He would die and absorb it down into death. The good news is found in Christ, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who brings any and all into the people of God. Do you start to see why back in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is so concerned that these Gentile Christians show material concern to the Christians in Jerusalem? Because it was their Messiah that had brought them back to God. Yes, it was an act of love meeting a need, but it was also theological. Paul, you see it through the New Testament, is so concerned to see the church come together with Jew and Gentile, people who have been the most different people on planet Earth. He works so hard to guard that unity. He's even willing to have it out with Peter publicly, who shrinks away from eating with Gentiles. No. The gospel is about bringing the most different people together. Now, I said that this second point was more broadly about the Christian faith. And it's profound when you get what the gospel is. But let's apply it to ourselves before moving on. We are living in times of deepening division. You talk to someone who's been around for 50 years, 60 years, 80 years, and they'll say, yes, the world is more and more divided, even in their lifetime. Divided between nations, China, the US, Australia. Deeper division within nations, Hong Kong. The Australian states and territories who are now at each other over things like border control. I mean, this great challenge of coronavirus that was supposed to pull humanity together so that we could face a common enemy together just exposes our deep division. But like never before, the divisions that have run along those lines, we see division along even narrower lines of race, gender, and sexuality. Now, the Bible would offer something pessimistic and optimistic in terms of our moment in time. Here's the pessimistic part. It won't go away. This division, which is increasing, It's not going away in our lifetime, in our kids' lifetime. We might see some improvements in some areas, as you could argue we have in parts of our own nation around particular issues. And in the mercy of God, the division might not be as bad as it could be left unrestrained. But no matter who topples who and holds the reign of power over the rest, everyone is impotent to bring unity and justice except King Jesus. It doesn't matter who the leader is, left, right, they cannot and will not remove this division that runs deep. Our world will never know true unity apart from the gospel. And this is the optimistic piece. The gospel is real. The gospel is grounded in history. This is God's gospel. He has stepped into his world and he has done something about the horrible brokenness. And where this gospel goes out, and by the power of the Spirit, by his grace, people turn and trust to Jesus Messiah, individuals are changed from the inside out. New thinking about what makes a person special. It changes individuals, it changes households, it changes communities. And the divisions that rack humanity, well, the gospel has very real power to unite. Now, here's the thing. As that happens, we can have great hope that that will happen. It becomes a glimpse of what won't happen in all its fullness until the end of the age, when Jesus comes back and returns and brings his kingdom in all its fullness. Then and only then will every sword be beaten into farming tools, Isaiah chapter 2. Only then will peace roll like a river, chapter 66. And all the nations, all of the tribes, tongues, people and nations will flock to the new Jerusalem, to the King sitting on his throne, and we will bow down as one in worship. Christianity united the most different people on planet Earth, Jew and Gentile. How much more then ought it unite us, Gentiles from the Central Coast? Yes, we have some very real differences, not to minimize that. But compared to Jew and Gentile, we got nothing. How much more ought we be united together as a family, regardless of our age, regardless of our culture, regardless of our style and preference and gifting? If the gospel can do that with Jew and Gentile, how much more among ourselves ought there be unity together in our family? Ought there be unity not just amongst ourselves, but with Bible-believing Christians across our country and across the globe? And you know this, don't you, if you've met brothers and sisters from afar, that you can have something beautiful in common with them compared to your neighbour that you've known for 15 years. Because that's the power of the gospel to unite, to make us one. Take an interest in what's happening in the Christian world beyond our own bubble. We have mission partners. Now, put your ear to what's going on with them. Get a glimpse into Christians around the world. But another application of this is that to be a Christian is to belong to the biggest thing in the universe. Cannot understate that. Because to be a Christian is to be united with God Almighty. And it's to be united with believers from across the globe and right down through the ages. Every single man, woman and child that has put their trust in Jesus, you are connected to. And all those that will come. There is nothing bigger in the universe than being connected to God through Jesus. So, given how big a thing it is that we've been swept up into, united, how poor a reflection is it for us to watch a live stream in our lounge rooms? We've been feeling this. We are not able to give full expression to the massive thing that God has saved us into. And by streaming in our lounge rooms, we've become at risk of thinking that Christianity is just a private thing I do in the quietness and privacy of my home. Maybe with a few people that I like, but that's the extent of my Christian existence. No! We've been joined and swept up into the biggest thing ever. And when God's people meet as church, God holds them up to a watching universe and says, look at what I've done. Now, this live stream, this engaging with it in the lounge room has been put upon us by a pandemic. And it's come to us under the sovereign hand of God. This hasn't caught him by surprise. He's working good through this. But let me say this. When you get what the gospel is, you'll be determined to do whatever you can to get to church. As we are relaunching and starting up again, would you do everything you can to say, I'm coming to give expression to who I am, to what I've been caught up into, to the unity that I have, with all the challenges that it's going to have. That is why Paul is so concerned that a bunch of people in this continent give some money to these people. Yes, it's going to meet need, but it's about something so much bigger. There's the second point. The Christian faith in the gospel has the power to unite. Here's the third point, and more tightly tied to these verses about the Christian life. What is clear from just these few verses is Christians are givers. That a mark of being a Christian, of being united to God and to his people, is that you are a giver of time, yes, of energy, yes, of prayers, yes, and of money. See, that is because we belong to a God who is a giver. When Paul's talking about the same collection in the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 8 and 9 there, in chapter 8, he says about the collection, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The eternal Son of God, who had all the privileges of being God, chose not to grip onto them, but to let go of them and to step off his heavenly throne into the womb of a teenager and to live our lot as a man, knowing all of the hardship and temptation that is ours. And he did this so that he would die on a cross, so that we might be forgiven and be swept up into the glories of belonging to God. That's what it is to be rich, spiritually rich, with the promise of, at the end of the age, material blessing, new bodies like we couldn't even dream of. Paul says, you give, Christians, because you belong to a God who is a giver. But notice in 1 Corinthians 16, just a few things, and then we'll be done, about the nature of giving money. I've got five quick ones for us. Number one, notice that it's expected to be regular. Verse 1, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Notice, giving for Christians isn't what Christmas is to most people. All right, just a few weeks for me to try and be generous to other people and give stuff to them before then spending the rest of the year spending every dollar on me, on my people, on my pursuits. No, it's expected here that each week the Christians would set aside some money. Christian giving is a regular habit, a discipline to be worked into our lives. Number two, though, look and see that it's not a law. He doesn't tell them what percentage to give. He doesn't set an amount. But rather he says, set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Now, income there is a translation of a word which is more of a modern translation, because back in the first century, people didn't really have a steady income like many people do today. And so it's talking about what you prospered with this week, what your profit was this week, expecting that there would be some weeks that were harder, not as much came in, and so you wouldn't be able to give as much away. There'd be other weeks where you were more prosperous, so give as you're able to there. Notice there's no law, there's no percentage. It's based on your circumstances. Thirdly, though, it's expected that the giving of the Christians would be generous. That's clear from verse 3. When I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. He's not expecting this is just going to be pocket change, regular filling out of the pockets. But rather, this is going to be a generous amount which needs good stewardship, needs men to take the gift, to protect the gift, to introduce the gift. And when he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians, he describes it as a liberal gift. The giving of Christians is to be generous giving. It's to hurt. It's to mean that we can't and we won't do things or have things that we would otherwise be able to do or have because we gave it away. Christian giving actually has an impact. It bites on our life. Fourthly, though, notice just how straightforward this whole money business is with the pastor and his church. He doesn't say, hey guys, go away and pray and fast to see what kind of impression you get about how much you should give. He says, make a decision, give what you decide each week. There's no music behind the appeal. There's no slick video, just a simple instruction from a pastor to his church. So what's he trading on? Not emotional manipulation, but on gospel conviction. Which is why back in the good old day when we used to pass bags around, we would always make sure we did it first, early in our time, before anything like this was said, so that we would stay a whole long way away from any kind of emotional manipulation. This is something for us as Christians to make a decision and to act on. It's very straightforward. Fifth thing to notice, though, about this giving is it's a cause among a number of other causes that he's calling them to give to here. Because this has a very specific situation in mind, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And yet, it would be a mistake to think that Paul is only concerned with giving beyond ourselves. Though, just on that, one of the similar kind of applications for us might be by supporting a child through compassion, which a whole bunch of us do here at church, to partner with this organisation who partners with local churches in impoverished parts of the world so that children might have material needs and the spiritual instruction of the gospel. It's also why we partner with new church plants. Church plants very rarely can get up and running on their own two feet financially. In fact, it usually takes a whole bunch of years for that to happen, which is why we partner with a whole bunch to see that happen, so that they then might be self-sufficient, but more than that, so that they might in turn be a church who is a giving church, who is supporting the gospel work go out. So give yourself to these things. And yet, whilst our love and unity in Christ is something that sees us partner with people remotely, it's also something that's going to drive us to give to the gospel work locally. Paul just hints at that in the following verses. Verse 5, as he starts to talk about his travel plans, I'm going to go through Macedonia. I'm going to come to you. I'll be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. To help Paul on his journey wasn't just, putting a lunchbox together and, saying, see you, Paul. It was this expectation that they might financially partner him to keep going on doing the gospel work. And he says something similar of Timothy, verse 10. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he might return to me. To give our money towards gospel work is to partner in the work of the Lord, which from last week is not in vain. Work that the death will not have victory over. All this to say that this last chapter and the New Testament unapologetically holds out financial giving as a mark of the Christian, as one who has been united to God and to fellow believers. Now, let me say that this pandemic has meant that some of us are feeling the financial sting of the circumstance. And if that is you, let this chapter encourage you to give as you're able, in keeping with your situation. But for others of us, there hasn't been a change, or actually the income's gone up. How much more then for us ought we to give as we're able? Not reluctantly or under compulsion, but in response to the gospel, the God who has given us everything. And whatever you're able to do in your giving, remember this, Paul describes this particular giving over in 2 Corinthians with two beautiful terms. Firstly, it's an act of grace. To be able to give our money away, the Bible describes as an act of grace, of favor, of beauty. And then he says, secondly, and it's done for the honor of the Lord. Isn't that good? Just like last week, our work to give our money away as an act of grace for the honor of our Lord Jesus, who though being himself God, emptied himself of that, he became poor, so that us wretches might become rich. Friends, the gospel is grounded in reality, in history. It's real, so stand firm. This time has knocked a bunch of us around significantly in our faith. The gospel is true. Keep clinging to Jesus. You have been swept up into something bigger than you could possibly imagine, to God, to his people across the ages. Do all you can to give expression to that unity. One of the ways you'll give expression to that is to be a person marked by giving. Let me pray for us. Father, we are in awe of the lengths that you have gone to for us, because we know ourselves. We know that we have failed you spectacularly, that we have not sought you and honoured you and worshipped you and delighted in you. We have taken from your hand and we have run to live our own lives, rightly deserving your judgment. And so we stand in awe that you have pursued us in Jesus. And you haven't just forgiven us, though you have. You haven't just saved us, though you have. You have swept us up into something massive. And so we behold you and give praise to you and ask, please, that increasingly our thinking would be changed and our behaviours would be changed to give expression to this massive thing that you've brought us into. Be with us, please, as we seek to relaunch church. Would you bless our efforts? Would you gather your people afresh? Would you gather new people in? Because the Central Coast desperately needs your gospel. And so use us, please, to see more and more people united to you, to us, and to have their lives changed. And so might we be generous in our money. And would you please do all of this for the honour of your Son, Jesus? We pray it in his name. Amen.